Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do come now seeking to hear from your word. Lord, that you would speak to us today and that we would be those who hear, not just with our ears, but with our hearts, to respond to your grace that we find. Lord, we pray it and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Does the name George Bailey ring a bell?
Yeah.
It should.
It does.
It's the character Jimmy Stewart played in the Christmas classic, It's a Wonderful Life. And if you recall the movie, and apparently some of you do, he was a character whose life didn't turn out the way he had hoped. I mean, he wanted to be an international businessman, but ended up going back to his hometown to run the failing savings and loan that his father had run, more like a charity than a business. So as a result, they were on the verge of going the way of GM and Chrysler, meaning going bankrupt, leading George to say to himself, I wish I'd never been born. And of course, that caused Clarence, a kind elderly angel, to swing into action, to begin to show him what the world would be like if indeed he'd gotten his wish and never been born. First, to show that his hometown wouldn't have been called Bedford Falls, it would have been Pottersville, named after the greedy banker who was trying to own the whole town. And that his former boss, the kindly druggist, would have become a town drunk if George hadn't been there to save him from making a fatal error in filling a prescription. And the images go on and on, parading in front of him, showing that his life did count for something. And that's what makes it so popular, because that's what people want for themselves, what George Bailey had, knowing that their lives count for something. Everyone wants to be able to look back and say, yes, I've made a difference in the lives of others. And this was a theme that Paul really is approaching in the passage that we just read from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, where in the NIV he said he wanted to be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. The RSV says that I did not run in vain. And the advice that he gives in this passage is that he wants his readers to share this blessing, to know that their lives have not been wasted. And in this, he further answers the question of now what? When a person first comes to faith in Jesus Christ and they start to wonder, what's it going to mean in their lives? Here he's answering, he's saying a Christian's life isn't wasted, that a Christian is meant to be a difference maker. Something learned from Paul's advice, starting right there in verse 12, where he tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And notice, he didn't say work for our salvation. He said work out our salvation. There's a big difference. Clearly, he didn't expect us to have to earn our own salvation. I mean, elsewhere, in many places, he wrote just the opposite. Famously, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where he says, for it is by grace, for it is by faith through, I'll get it, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Besides, at the beginning of his letter to the early church there in Philippi, he even addressed his readers as saints, showing that he knew they were already saved. Because calling them saints, he knew that they were a people that God had set apart for his own purposes, for accomplishing his will in the world. Philippians 1:1, he said he was writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus. People God was making more like Jesus, according to Romans 8:29. To be people who are marked by humility and obedience, we learned earlier in this chapter, verses 5 through 8. And so we have to wonder, inquiring minds like ours want to know, then what did Paul mean by work out our salvation with fear and trembling? I mean, was he warning us as believers that, well, God's done his part by sending Christ to the cross, but now we have to add something to make sure we don't lose our salvation? Well, we've already said, no, that's not the answer. And so some suggest that perhaps what he was suggesting is that believers need to appreciate the tremendous and hideous price that was paid to rescue them from eternal hell. That Jesus had to step down from glory, from heaven, to add humanity to his deity, to go to the cross and suffer horrendous death. It makes sense that Paul would want his readers to understand that. That they are helpless as humans to win their own salvation, to save themselves. So that he would want his readers, all believers, to appreciate the grace, the mercy that God has shown us in saving us through the gift of his Son. And besides, the more one knows about this, the more one understands and appreciates all that God did, the price Jesus paid for our salvation, the better we're able to explain it to others as believers. So Paul wasn't warning his readers that they had to add anything to their salvation. He's basically suggesting they need to live up to their salvation, that they shouldn't take it lightly, that they should appreciate and live in response with a sense of, whoa, God did all this for me. Except some still suggest that Paul meant even more. That the real clue to what he meant by work out your salvation is caught up in those two words, work out. Because in the Greek it's a phrase which was in the early church understood to mean to work something to completion. Suggesting that what he meant was that believers are to work out the salvation that God has already worked into them. So again, what it's saying is that they were to live like they were saved. That they were to live given all that God had given them in Christ. For example, because we're saved, we have victory over sin, right? So what Paul is suggesting here then is that as believers, we need to live that way, saying no to the temptation to sin in the future. Because we've been given that in Christ. That in Christ, we're made new creations, 2 Corinthians 5:17. So we need to live open to new things that God has for us. New things to learn, and things we've probably never done before. That, as 1 Peter 1:8 says, God gives people he saves his joy. What it says is we need to be better at looking for the silver lining in every situation. That we need to be people who need to look on the bright side, to live as though we're saved. And one more, sense of the repentance of sin suggests that we have to relinquish or better surrender our will to God. What it says is if we live like we're saved, we have to continually surrender our will to God. A truth, a lifestyle that's reflected in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9, where it says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life, godliness, through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. What the believer does with this, Peter would suggest, is his or her own choice. As he went on to explain that once a person puts her faith in Christ, will she choose to live up to all God has for her to be? To live like she's saved? Or to settle for something less? Question adding the paradox of the Christian life, really. In knowing that God has given us all that we have, he's provided all these blessings. He's working through us to provide them. As in verse 13 here in Philippians 2, Paul says, it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. I mean, that explains why believers should experience a certain fear and trembling in working out their salvation and living like they're saved. And knowing that God is the one who's done it. And he does it to accomplish his purpose. Some versions of scripture say his good pleasure, meaning his will. what God wants to happen in the world through his people. You know, as a believer, that should be an overwhelming thought for you. To know that God has chosen you from out of the world to work through you at the level of your will, at the level of your thoughts and your actions, to accomplish his will in this world. That should be part of your trembling. That should be part of your fear. You wouldn't have this opportunity if he hadn't chosen you. If God hadn't chosen you out of the many in the world. And have you ever thought about this before? You should now. To realize that since God started this good work in you, changing your life, of making you more like Jesus, of wanting to accomplish his will through you, that it would make sense if you're to be his showcase, to show what an amazing and loving God that he is, that he's going to hold you accountable for what you do with the salvation he's given you. He's called you to be the salt of the earth, to be his light to the world. Wouldn't you expect he's going to hold you accountable? You know, when I worked for Kraft Foods as a salesman in the state of Maine many years ago now, we had a bigwig that flew in from headquarters in Chicago. And I'm sure, while he said it was to call on one of our major accounts, and I can tell you here because you all understand, it was Hannaford Brothers, South Portland. I'm sure it was to help finance his summer vacation at a resort in Maine. But he had to justify it by calling on a customer. Well, we're meeting with the buyer, and the buyer makes some comment about outdated Kraft merchandise in the stores. And, of course, this bigwig says, we'll handle it. And the buyer says, how soon? And the bigwig said, give us 2 weeks. We'll clean your stores out of all their outdated merchandise. Well, you know how many items Kraft makes. They're in practically every aisle of the grocery store. And you know how many stores Hannaford Brothers has. I mean, they didn't have as many then as they do today. But when that buyer left, he calls my big boss, the area manager, and he says, make it happen. I've made this commitment, you make it happen. Well, I think there were like 6 salesmen at the time in the area, and we're to cover all the state of Maine, New Hampshire. I don't know that we were in Massachusetts at the time, but my boss's solution was to go out and hire manpower, to go out and represent Kraft and take this product out of the stores. It was great until he started getting phone calls saying people were showing up in the stores representing Kraft. Some were drunk. Some were barefoot. Some were wearing bathing suits. And I know in one case, they even arrested a guy for shoplifting. Well, I share this to highlight that when you call yourself a Christian, you represent Christ. You represent Christ. So let me ask, are you living a life worthy of the gospel? Are you living so as not to give Christ a bad name? You can't begin to become a difference maker for him until you do, so that he can use you to help touch the lives of others. Doesn't God's choice to save you and to use you as his showcase deserve your response? I mean, a response that shows up in your serving and in your attitude in your serving. As Paul goes on in verse 4, the RSV, he says, do everything without grumbling or questioning. Other versions say complaining or arguing. I mean, on the surface, we can see that the Christian life is not meant to be lived on the sidelines. Right here, he said, it's meant to be lived in serving. Serving. It's assumed. I mean, Jesus' brother James carried this message too, right? We're to be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. He even went so far to say, you know, a faith that doesn't result in somebody doing good for others, it's dead. It's useless. It won't save him. Now, he wasn't saying you have to earn your salvation. He was just saying that once you're saved, that's what you ought to be about. Serving others. And it's got to be with the right attitude. Literally, the phrase means murmuring and arguing. Grumbling, the NIV says. And I mean, this is exactly what the Israelites were guilty of in the wilderness, right? As they followed Moses around. I paraphrase. Because Paul quotes in verse 15 from Deuteronomy 32:5, where he calls that generation a crooked and depraved generation. It's because that's all they did was complain. I mean, I paraphrase in the sense that they said, are we there yet? They kept saying, we're hungry. They kept saying, we're thirsty. They even went so far as to say, our God, this Yahweh, he took us out in the desert just to let us die? Complain, complain, complain. Reminding me of the story of the monk who went into a monastery taking a vow of silence. As respite, they were allowed to issue 2 words every 10 years. Maybe you've heard this story. At the end of the first 10 years, the 2 words the monk spoke were, bed hard. Another 10 years go by. The monk is allowed to share 2 more words. And he says, food bad. Still another 10 years go by, and he's brought forth to issue his 2 words, and they're, I quit. And of course, the head of the monastery looks at him and says, well, I'm not surprised. All you've done is complain for the last 30 years. Well, you get the sense of it. You get the sense of it. One of the most unbecoming things for a believer to be is a chronic complainer. A chronic complainer. Someone who's always finding fault. Someone who's never happy. Someone who's never content. And isn't it true that most often that's a person who's not really involved? The person who says, you know, I offered to help, but nobody got back to me. Or it's the person who said, you know, I tried to help, but you know, I guess it just wasn't up to so-and-so standards, so I backed out. Or there's the excuse, well, you know, it's somebody else's turn. You know, this morning somebody shared with me that I think it was the food kitchen. ODCK was originally started by somebody who was in their 80s. Wow. Never, never too old to serve. And more often than not, those who complain, what are they complaining about? Those who are trying to work together with others in the church. Those who are trying to accomplish something for him. Those who are trying to advance the gospel in the lives of others. And just as Israel failed in its mission of being God's light to the world, you know that we as a church will fail to be a light to this community if we're a church that's filled with complainers. Since in complaining, what are we telling God? We're telling him that his provision's not good enough. We're saying things like, you're being unfair. You're saying things like, your grace isn't sufficient. Well, stop and think about that. I mean, do you really believe any of that? That God can't be trusted? That he's not fair? That his grace isn't sufficient? Folks, you can't make a difference in the lives of others if all you do is complain and stir things up. And of course, Paul further said, God's activity in you deserves your response and your character too. Verse 15, Paul effectively told his readers, when believers in a local church stop complaining and arguing, then they've filled with potential to become blameless and innocent, pure children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like lights or stars in the universe. A phrase that speaks to the moral nature, character of believers. Blameless, pure, faultless. NIV says without fault. They're synonyms in the Greek language to convey that there's no reason. These were words used in a phrase to convey that there's no reason whatsoever to accuse a person of wrongdoing, of evil. And that's how Paul describes believers. They flow together, implying they're people who get along with one another and they get along with others. And since, number one, without fault, literally in the Greek is without blemish, and it's a reminder of the Passover lamb and reminder of our Savior who was without sin, Jesus. And number two, as Paul calls his readers children of God, and number three, back in the first 11 verses of chapter 2, Paul suggested their relationship with Jesus should cause them to be changed, to be transformed, become ever more like him. Specifically, verses 3 and 4, that they were to be doing nothing out of selfish ambition, vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Look to the interest of others. Well, you put those three allusions together, and scholars suggest that Paul should be interpreted to mean that as believers, we're to incarnate Christ. We're to be Jesus to others. Jesus. To allow Christ's light to shine out of us. The phrase shining like the stars in the universe, that was understood in the early church to mean, even with their imperfections, if that was their goal, if that's what they strive to do, to be ever more like Jesus, they would be the light of the world to those who are in darkness. The light of the world. Verse 16, as you hold out, some versions say you hold on to the word of life. Again, meaning they were to be Christ to others. So staying true to their faith, preserving the gospel, defending it from anyone who would try to distort it. By being good stewards of the salvation that God had given them, by living like they were saved. Basically, he suggests, they're people who let the light of Christ shine out of their lives. They are sunlight, S-O-N, sunlight to others. So that they become those who serve as a measuring rod for those in the world. So that they recognize their sin. So that they see their own need to know Jesus. Folks, it's not original with me, but someone has said that if the reason for we believers to be in the world is just to worship, for the church to be here is just to worship, then God should have just brought us to heaven immediately when we were saved. Because there, the worship is perfect. If we were meant to just be in fellowship, if that was the idea, again, the moment we were saved, we should have gone to heaven where fellowship is eternal. But no, the reason we're here as believers, the reason that we're here as Christ's church in the world is to represent him. To shine like stars in the universe. To be sunlight. To be difference makers. How about you? Will you be a difference maker? Will you live in a way that's worthy of the gospel? That doesn't give Christ a bad name? Will you be someone who serves? And serves with the right attitude without complaining, grumbling? Will you let Christ shine out of your life? And better yet, will you share your faith? As we think about that, how about this week? Is there someone you could share your faith with? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we're here this morning, we learn from your word. We want to be a people who convicted us to the cost of our salvation, that we understand what it was for Jesus to step down from glory into the sin-stained world for such as us, to go to the cross and to suffer such an horrendous fate, not just physically, but to be totally separated from you for those hours of darkness, to be totally separated from your grace, to experience hell for us. Lord, lead us to be a people, lead us to be a church that lives like we're saved. Lord, if there's anybody here who's clinging to a habit, a sin that makes you look bad, give us the strength to give it up, to put it behind us. Lord, help us to be a people who look for opportunities to serve, to in your image be a servant, and to serve without grumbling. To be a people who are looking on the bright side for the silver lining in every situation. Let Christ shine out of us to bring you glory. And Lord, perhaps this morning there's somebody here who, in hearing this message, you have been speaking to. Someone who needs you in their life, who has yet to make that faith commitment. Lord, while our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, for them to understand that, to say, yes, Lord, I want to be a difference maker. I want my life to count for something. I don't want to waste it. I want to look back and be able to see how you've used me to touch the lives of others. Lord, if there's anybody here this morning like that, Lord, I pray that from their heart to your ear, they might pray and say, yes, Lord, I accept the gift of your Son, your grace in my life. It's the punishment I deserve for the things I've done outside of your will. I commit to living your way, to live in your image, to do good. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that's prayed that prayer for the first time, I pray that you just fill them with your joy, fill them with your grace, fill them with your presence, and cause them to share that decision with someone else who's here this morning. We pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I invite you to take your hymn book and turn to number 456. And when you find your place, let's stand. That is God's people who seek to bring him glory, we would be those who reach for excellence, to do the best with what he has blessed us with.